So grateful to be back with you this morning. Last week we were, some of us were gone on a mission trip to Gary, West Virginia, and maybe we'll get to tell you a little bit about that at another time. It was just a wonderful time being able to go and be a blessing to others, but I feel like as we were there, we were the ones who were ministered to and blessed. But you guys were a part of that in your giving. As you give, it enables us to do things like that. So thank you for being a part of what was going on there last weekend. Well, this morning we're finishing up our series, as Colin mentioned earlier, Gratitude in Action. And we're going to be looking at rejoicing while grieving from 1 Peter 1:3-9. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll look at that in just a moment. Have you ever had this thought? You know, I wish I were a deer. Probably not, but the other morning I was driving to work, and I cut across over on the parkway when I get up on top of mountain, and there was all these deer grazing around in the field, and that thought just passed into my mind, you know, it would be nice just to be a deer. All they do is they graze and they eat. I like to eat. They wander around and run in the woods. I like to wander around and run in the woods. They take naps during the day whenever they want to, wherever they want to. I wish I could do that at times. Deer, they don't have bills to pay. They don't have to worry about fixing broken cars or doing house repairs. In fact, they don't have to go to work at all. They just meander around through the woods all day doing whatever they want to do. Wouldn't that be nice? Of course, the downside to being a deer is occasionally you get shot at and sometimes even eaten. But outside of that, being a deer would be great. Now, I know that that sounds silly. But don't tell me that you haven't had similar thoughts about how you wish your life was better in some way or easier in some way, more comfortable than what it is at times. I'd like to be some of your all's pets because they're treated like royalty. That would be nice. In those moments when we see others and we envy or we look and the grass is greener on the other side, as Colin pointed out last week, we're tempted to complain because we've forgotten what we've been given and how blessed we really are. And I think this is particularly true in times of suffering and trial. I think it's safe to say that no one in this room this morning enjoys walking through trials and suffering and hardship. How many of you ever prayed, Lord, it's been a good season. I think I just need a few trials come my way right now, a little bit of suffering. No, but it's especially during those times that we're prone to complain rather than being grateful. You see, suffering has a way of making us forget the goodness of God. Pain causes us to question, God, what in the world are you doing? What's going on here? There's nothing like suffering to turn us in on ourselves. And we easily become self-absorbed, wrapped up in our own little kingdom of self and focused on how hard our life is. And this morning as we finish this mini-series on gratitude and action, we want to look at this, and we want to look at rejoicing while grieving. You see, because as those times of suffering come, and trial and pain and hardship, we're not exempt as Christians from being grateful and offering thanksgiving to God. It's not a free pass when we're suffering. Our complaining is not excused because we're walking through a difficult time. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let that sink in for a moment. Give thanks in all circumstances. You want to know what God's will is for you when you're trying to figure out what in the world's going on? It's this. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In moments of suffering, we can rejoice even while grieving as we trust Him in all circumstances. We're not called, church, to self-absorption or self-pity in times of suffering, but rather we're called to live lives of thanksgiving and sacrificial, self-sacrificial offering to the Lord for the sake of His kingdom and the sake of His glory. And how is this possible? What will keep us from wallowing in our own struggles or getting lost and being self-absorbed in the middle of suffering. And I think Colin said it well last week. He said that we must remember what we've been given. And we're going to look at that some more today. But not only that, if we fail to recognize God's purposes in our suffering, we will be complainers rather than grateful worshipers. And so as we're looking at 1 Peter, I want you to know that it was written to the Christians who are suffering persecution. And so we want to ask, well, what pastoral counsel does Peter give to the sufferer, to the disillusioned, to the confused? And I think we'll see this morning that Peter's words are just as applicable to us today as they were to them back then. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And in times of suffering, Peter calls his listeners to remember, to recognize, and to rejoice. And rather than reading the entire passage up front, we're going to break it down and read bits of it as we go. But before we do, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Well, Lord, as we come to you today, Lord, I'm aware that there are those in this room who have walked through difficult seasons and trials and suffering, and perhaps some still in the middle of it. And so, Lord, this sermon is not a rebuke. It's meant to be an encouragement and to remind us of the great God that we serve and your promises to us. But, Lord, we all need help. Lord, we all fall short. Lord, we're all tempted to complain and grumble and question the goodness of God. And so, Lord, as we look at your word, we pray that it would come alive in our hearts and our spirit. Lord, we pray, God, that you would move by the power of your spirit. Lord, that you would bring conviction, that you'd bring hope, that you'd bring encouragement as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we jump in, just as I've already said, Peter's writing to, in his words, the elect exiles of the dispersion. And these guys are currently under Roman rule. And he's not speaking of literal exiles, but he's reminding the Christians that he's writing to, hey, this world is not your home. You're to be living for another world. And as a result, these people that he's writing to, they're considered aliens or spiritual exiles in a foreign land. And because they serve God and they're living according to his kingdom purposes, rather than following after the philosophies or the ideologies of the world, they look different from the world. They're kind of strange. They're kind of weird. And as a result, they're being persecuted. Peter's concerned with how the church is going to respond in these times of disillusionment and maybe they're surprised by these fiery trials, as other scripture talks about. Maybe they're confused, and what in the world is going on? And so Peter writes to encourage them, and he writes to call them to action as well. The first thing he does, though, is he starts out his letter, he reminds them of what's already been done for them. This morning, God is reminding us. We want to remember what's been done for us as we look at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, as we jump into this passage, we're immediately reminded that we've been given a living hope. And it's important to understand what we mean by that word, or what the Bible means by the word, because in the English language, we use hope often in a different sense. For example, we might say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I hope this happens, or I hope this doesn't happen. I hope I don't get COVID. I hope my football team will win today. And in all of those phrases, they express a degree of uncertainty, because we can't be sure that it's not going to rain tomorrow. We can't be sure what will or won't happen. We can't be sure that my team is going to win. But the kind of hope that the Bible's talking about here when uses the word hope is not that kind of hope. It's not an uncertain hope. It's a sure, confident hope. And so John Piper writes about this. He says, ordinarily, when we express hope, we are expressing uncertainty. But this is not the distinctive biblical meaning of hope. Biblical hope is not just a desire for something good in the future, but rather biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. There's a moral certainty that the good we expect and desire will be done. That's the kind of hope that Peter is referring to. Church, this world is in desperate need of this kind of hope. We are in desperate need of this kind of hope, and there's only one place that this hope, this kind of hope, can be found. It's not in ourselves. That shouldn't surprise any of us. It's not in a therapist. It's not in our finances. It's not in our careers. It's not in a relationship with others. This kind of hope, this rock solid, confident hope, can only be found in one place. And it is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's to be found in God alone. It is God who has caused us. Did you catch that when we read the verse? He has caused us to be born again to this living hope. God alone is the source of this hope. And this hope doesn't come to us because we deserved it or because we earned it in some way. No, this passage says, in His great mercy. It's because of God's mercy that we have been given this living hope. And in fact, in light of our sin and our rebellion against God, it is a miracle of mercy that this hope has come to us. And how did it come to us? The scripture tells us. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Church, we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Jesus went to the cross for our sins, and He died in order to bring us forgiveness and salvation for all who would trust in Him. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the ground. The resurrection happened, and it was necessary to prove that it worked. God's wrath for sin was satisfied, and Jesus rose from the dead, proving that the penalty of sin had been done away with and dealt with. Death was to be removed and no more for the Christian, for the believers. And because the penalty of sin, because death has been removed, then we who are in Christ have a hope of eternal life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will one day be raised from the dead. And notice what the scripture says as we've been born again to a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a stagnant hope. It's not a probable hope. It's not wishful thinking. It is a living hope, meaning that it is active. It is accomplishing something now in the here and now for us, and in the future it will continue to do so. But what is the substance of this hope? It's an incredible inheritance. Look back at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, we all know what an inheritance is. It's something where someone leaves you money or leaves you houses or whatever it is, leaves you material things when you die. And suppose that you've been financially struggling for most of your adult life, and you've worked your fingers to the bone only to scrape by month by month by month, and the bills are always there, still there. Suppose because of unexpected medical expenses or some other unforeseen things, you've got a lot of debt hanging over your head. How would you feel about that? How does that make you feel to think about the heaviness of that? Now suppose that you have a rich grandfather who's already told you that he's leaving you $1 million as your inheritance. That'd be nice. It's already been written out in his will. To my grandson, Spencer Vaughn, I'm leaving $1 million. Now, what difference would that make in the way you feel about the burden of your finances right now in the here and now, knowing that that $1 million is soon coming to you. There would be this certain relief. There would be more of a bounce in your step in the sense of knowing that no matter how bad it looks right now, everything's going to be okay. And that's the way this inheritance in Scripture is meant to function. It's meant to help us to know that no matter how hard things are in this life, no matter what troubles, what persecution you find yourself in, it's going to be okay. Because this life is not all there is. There is something that is yet to come, and it is far better than $1 million. It is the inheritance of heaven and the eternal life being with God forever and ever and ever. In heaven, Scripture tells us there will be no more death. There will be no more trials and suffering and sorrow. Pain will be done away with. There will be no more struggles and temptations with sin. There will be no more broken relationships with family members. Instead, it's to be a place of rest, peace, and reward as we enjoy being with our Savior forever, day after day after day after day. Our faith will finally be realized when we see Jesus face to face, as we sang that song this morning, "Come and behold Him." How I long for the day when we stand in heaven before Him and we were beholding Him face to face. We'll be reunited with loved ones if they were believers who have gone before us. It's a place of unimaginable beauty and splendor, untainted by sin and evil. We'll have new resurrected bodies, thank God, and live forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And thinking about this reality, Paul wrote this in Romans 8:18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then similarly in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In other words, one day when Christ returns to take us home, we'll be able to look back on the worst of times, the worst of suffering and hardships in our lives, and be able to say, "That was nothing. Look at what I've been given in Christ. Such beauty, such rest, such peace, such joy, such happiness. It will far outweigh anything that we ever had to endure on earth." And our trials in that moment will seem so small and so insignificant. We sang this morning, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy will fill my heart. Then I will bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, 'My God, how great you are.'" And there's a certain sureness of hope. There's this certainty of this hope. Look back at verses 4 and 5. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The problem with an earthly inheritance, a human inheritance, is that it can change. You might do something stupid and your grandfather gets mad and writes you out of his will. The bank where your grandfather's money is stored might fail and collapse and your money vanishes into thin air. Or there could be some national catastrophic event that makes your money worthless. But not so with God's inheritance for us. Peter uses three words to describe this inheritance. Imperishable means that it's not able to be destroyed. Nothing can touch it or bring any harm to it. Undefiled means that it's not polluted, it's not tarnished in any way. It will always remain a perfect and pure inheritance that cannot be improved upon. Unfading means that this inheritance is not subject to decay. The world and our bodies are decaying. everything on this earth is fading away, but not so with our inheritance. It never fades. It will last forever and ever. The splendor and the beauty of it will never fade or diminish over time, but will continue throughout all eternity. It will be just as exhilarating and exciting 10 million years from now as it is today. And this inheritance is being kept in heaven. Nothing on earth can touch it, change it, or diminish it. The idea behind that word kept is that, or being guarded in verse 5 is they're military terms, meaning that they are protected or secured with force. It's stronger than any bank vault, stronger than Fort Knox, and stronger than any military forces on the earth. Our inheritance is secure. Well, the other problem with an earthly inheritance is you might die before you ever receive it. Or you might get sick and not be able to enjoy it. But look back at verse 5. It says, who, talking about Christians, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is incredible. So not only is our inheritance secured and kept in heaven for us, but we, those who have faith in Christ, are being guarded by the greatest force in all existence, God Himself. God's power is guarding us. God guarantees that those who have faith in Christ will receive this inheritance. Not only is our inheritance protected, but nothing can happen to you and I that would keep us from being able to receive this inheritance. We might die, but we still have that inheritance. Paul recognized this. Dave read this scripture this morning, Romans 8, 37 through 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else. It's pretty all-encompassing. In all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. Church, when the world is falling apart around us, remember. When the world doesn't make sense, remember. When trials and suffering come your way, remember. When that relationship falls apart, remember. When there are more bills to pay than there is money in the bank, remember. Remember what God has already done for you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what has been accomplished for you in eternity past. Remember the cross of Christ. Remember the resurrected living Savior who has brought you into this living hope. Remember this inheritance is yours. And it's easy to remember on a Sunday morning. But what about right smack in the middle of trial? What about in the middle of crisis or tragedy? What about when suffering and persecution come? In those moments, it can be difficult to remember. We'll be tempted to fall into doubting God, questioning His goodness and complaining in our hearts rather than giving thanks. Unless we also recognize God's purposes for our suffering, which leads us to the next point. Point number two, recognize God has a purpose for your suffering. In verses 6 through 7, we're going to read this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you notice two words that Peter put together in this passage? Rejoice and grieved. Rejoice and grieved. Those two words typically don't go together. But in these two verses, Peter says that it's possible to rejoice even in the midst of being grieved by various trials. And this is only possible as we recognize that these trials that have come into our life have a divine purpose in our life. They're not accidental. They're not just happenstance, but in fact are necessary at times for God to accomplish His purposes in our lives. Peter mentions various trials. Well, what might some of those trials be? And we've already mentioned he's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. The Jews have been scattered. This world is not their home. He's reminding them of that. And while away from home, they and we will experience various trials in this life. There will be hardship and persecution and turmoil. In part, life will be hard because our values don't conform to the values of the world, of this present evil age. I know you know this, but we live in a society now that is increasingly anti-Christ and anti-Christian. And so Christians who stand up for what they believe, who stand on the gospel, who preach Jesus Christ, and Christians who argue for a moral compass that is biblically informed to govern human behavior, we're going to run into trouble and we're going to run into persecution. And church, I believe a time is coming where it's going to get worse. When you look at the news and you see all that's going around us, we're going to stand out, and we ought to stand out as Christ's light in the world. And as we stand out, as Christians stand out, you become a target for persecution. You become a target for hardship. Jesus said this himself, in this world you will have tribulation. He doesn't say might. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Here's the good news. I have overcome the world. But outside of persecution, what are some of those various trials that we face? COVID, sickness, temptation, disease, sorrows from criticism or loss. Many people lonely. We were serving in West Virginia. I was blown away, just 2 hours away from here, of the poverty, the hopelessness, the loneliness those people experience on a day-to-day basis. Emptiness, aging. Went to look at a house last week that my dad told me about, and this thing's an unfinished house. It's 3 stories high. There's a lot of steps. And for the first time in my mind I can ever remember thinking, I'm thinking, you know, one day those steps are going to be a problem for me. Aging's not fun. There are hardships that come with aging. We live in a broken world full of broken people. And there can be a certain heaviness to these trials, these various trials. And that's what Peter means when he says you've been grieved by various trials. So he's not making light of suffering. Suffering and trials are real and they're hard. In this passage, he's not just saying suck it up and don't tell anybody about how you're struggling and, you know, be fake with people. No, they're real, and we're called to be real with people and invite people into our struggles to be praying for us and encouraging us. They're hard. But aren't you glad that Peter says these trials, they're only for a little while? They won't last forever. But how is it that we can be grieved by various trials but rejoice at the same time? Because we recognize that these trials are meant for good purposes in our life. Look back at verse 7. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these various trials, what he's talking about here is they have a purifying effect in our life. Peter uses the illustration of gold being put through the fire to burn out the impurities. You see, when gold is mined out of the earth, it's in an ore state. You don't just go and pick up pure gold out of the dirt. Something has to happen. It has to be extracted from the ore, the rock that it's in. And then those impurities and all that are mixed in with it have to be burned off. And so what the metallurgist does, before any jewelry can be made, any shiny, pretty gold jewelry can be made, they take that ore or that rock containing the gold, and they heat it white hot to a molten state. And then there's a catalytic agent that is used to boil out the impurities, bringing the gold to its full purity and beauty. And Paul Tripp, in speaking about this phrase or this verse, and I'm going to paraphrase what he says, when you come to Christ, when you and I come to Christ, we are in an ore state. Your faith is weak and imperfect. We aren't very beautiful, but we're still marred by sin and imperfection. And then he makes this following statement. God will boil you to bring your faith to its full strength and beauty. In other words, God will put you in the furnace of affliction and turn up the heat in order that your faith can be purified and strengthened. And I think this quote from Paul Tripp is helpful to remember. God will take you places you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you cannot achieve on your own. I'll say that again. God will take you places that you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you can never achieve on your own. The famous hymn by John Rippon, How Firm a Foundation, includes this verse. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Brothers and sisters, I know that we don't like to hear this because it's not very comfortable. And you often won't hear it preached, but to be a Christian is to suffer. It's lots of other great things as well, but in part to be a Christian is to suffer. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21 says the following, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Listen to this. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Hear this morning. To follow Christ's steps is to suffer. That's not popular. It's not a real effective way to build a big church, but it's true nonetheless, and we want to preach the truth. But your suffering is not meaningless. It's not by chance. Your suffering is not accidental. As Paul Tripp says, your suffering is not an interruption to God's plan. It is the plan. Why? Is God mad at us? Does he like to see I suffer? No. But he has chosen us as his treasured possession. And his intent, God's intent, for our own good and for his glory, is to have a people who are holy as he is holy, for the praise of his glorious grace. To be conformed through our suffering more and more into the image of Christ is to experience God's gracious hand molding and shaping us. I think I've shared this before, but when my kids were small, we used to discipline them if they'd done something they weren't supposed to. And, you know, sometimes we'd bring them in and talk to them and say, "You know what? We're going to give you grace. You deserve to be disciplined, but we're going to give you grace here." So they kind of start to get an idea of what grace is. And one day we brought one of them in. I can't even remember which one it was now. And we're going to discipline them. And they get asked, "Well, whatever happened to grace?" What they were failing to understand is that discipline is grace. Discipline has the effect of training and equipping. It's gracious discipline. When we walk through suffering, we're under God's hand sometimes of discipline. Sometimes it's just of discipling and training and shaping and molding us and making us. brothers and sisters, we've got to stop questioning God's love in those times and see it. This is the gracious hand of God in my life to conform me into the image of His Son and to make me more like Him, to make me depend on Him and on Him alone, to look to Him as my source of hope and help and strength. The result of this is this purifying effect in our lives. And the result of that is the praise and glory and honor of God. And that's what we were created for. That's what we're called to, is not to live for our own kingdom of self, but to live for His glory, for His honor, for His praise. And on the flip side, if you forget that your life is for the praise of and glory and honor of God, you will rail against suffering. You'll not see suffering as sanctifying, purifying grace, but instead fall prey to complaining and grumbling and seeking after your own ways, your own will, your own glory. You will not rejoice and be thankful in times of trial, but instead will complain and grow bitter toward God. So the question facing us this morning is, which camp are we in? When suffering comes, do you rail against it? Do you complain and grumble about how hard your life is? Rather than growing in strength and faith, your heart is becoming hardened and cynical, hardened toward God. Or do you and I recognize that God has designed our trials and suffering in order to purify and strengthen our faith? Only then, church, will we be able to rejoice and be grateful in the midst of suffering, even while being grieved by various trials. I've used this illustration before, but I think it fits the point of the passage here. David, a 2-year-old with leukemia, was taken by his mother, Deborah, to Massachusetts General Hospital in Boston to see Dr. Truman, who specializes in treating children with cancer and various blood diseases. Dr. Truman's prognosis was devastating. He has a 50-50 chance. The countless clinic visits, the blood tests, the intravenous drugs, the fear and pain, the mother's ordeal can be almost as bad as the child's because she must stand by, unable to bear the pain herself. David never cried in the waiting room. And although his friends in the clinic had to hurt him and stick needles in him, he hustled in ahead of his mother with a smile, sure of the welcome he always got. When he was 3, David had to have a spinal tap, a painful procedure at any age. And it was explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better. If it hurts, remember it's because he loves you, Deborah said. The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold David still while he yelled and sobbed and struggled. When it was almost over, the tiny boy, soaked in sweat and tears, looked up at the doctor and gasped, "Thank you, Dr. Truman, for my hurting." Can we thank God for our hurting? I want to plead with you this morning, not only to remember all that God has done for you, but to recognize God's purposes in your suffering. And as you do, your light will shine. As people see God's persevering faith working in you and through you and seeing you continue to walk in hope, your life will be to the praise and the glory and honor of God. And I want to commend you, church. There are many of you who have suffered, and I've watched you walk through suffering just in that way. Where rather than becoming self-absorbed and all about how hard your life is, I've seen you given testimony week after week, month after month about the goodness of God. Thank you for that kind of example. Thank you for being that kind of witness. Thank you for being that kind of light that encourages those of us who are perhaps in our own trial and suffering. You're pointing to the sustaining power and the grace of God, our Savior. He's glorified. And as that, those things are going on in your life and my life, we experience true joy and fulfillment even while being grieved by various trials, because we recognize that these suffering, these things that we're walking through, God's using them for good, and we're becoming more and more who He's created us to be. And that, church, is cause for rejoicing, which leads to our final point. Rejoice in the future hope we have in obtaining the outcome of salvation. Look at verses 8 through 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I mentioned already several times, this place is not our home. Our true home awaits us when Christ returns. And the various trials that we walk through in this life are daily reminders that we aren't home yet. And in fact, these various trials, they make us long for heaven, our final home. But for now, there's this spatial distance, if you will, between us and our Savior, though He dwells in our hearts through faith. And it's this that Peter's picking up on as he writes, though you have not seen Him physically, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him physically, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Church, that is an incredible work of grace. If you love God this morning, it is only because of His work and grace in your life. His mercy has been poured out upon you. You've been given His Spirit and you've been given new life that longs for God and longs for His kingdom purposes. You didn't create that in yourself. God gave that to you. God put that love in your heart. God put that faith in your heart. Left to ourselves, we'd only care about us. I would only care about me and my kingdom. I would be concerned with seeking my own glory rather than the glory of God. But because He has planted faith in your heart, faith that is a genuine faith, we love, we believe, and we rejoice in Him. Because He's the one who's done this work in us. Now to the unbeliever, this sounds crazy. How can you love and believe in someone you can't see or touch? There's no explanation of why someone would do that apart from a genuine faith and relationship with God, their Savior. And Peter concludes this section by saying that the result or outcome of that faith is the salvation of your souls. And he, in this sense of salvation, he's not just talking about forgiveness. He's talking about the completion of salvation, the completion of God's work in your life from beginning to end. It will come to fruition. It will, God promises, I will complete the good work which I have begun. And as we walk in faith, as we recognize God's work in us and He's holding us firm, we know that He's going to hold us firm to the end and bring this outcome, this completed salvation to its intended end, where we'll be home with Him, rejoicing forever and ever and ever. So to go back where we started, how is it that we can be grateful and experience rejoicing in the midst of being grieved by various trials? Number one, we remember what God has already done for us in the past through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can we be grateful in the midst of being grieved by various trials? We recognize that of what God is doing in the present right now through our times of suffering. And then finally, we rejoice in the future hope that has been given to us through Christ, that we have as a result of what God has done in us and through us. I want to invite the worship team to come and join me on the stage. Perhaps there's a fourth R that we need to look at this morning as we close. Maybe you're like me and you see areas and times that, I've not done this well lots of times. And maybe God's calling us to repent. Because we have at times railed against the hand of God in our suffering. We have complained or grumbled in our various trials rather than recognizing the hand of God and being grateful and living to the praise of His glorious grace. The letter of 1 Peter is not only meant as words of encouragement for those suffering, but it's a call to action as well. And that's what repentance really is. It is a change of our mind and saying, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But it's not just words, it's a call to action. It's a call to turn from whatever our complaining, our grumbling, whatever it is, and to turn to something. To walk out our gratitude, if you will. See, we're not only called to remember, to recognize, and rejoice, but we're called to do something. And the way we express our gratitude and our worship to God is not just through our words, but through how we live our lives, which is really what the rest of 1 Peter is all about. So I want to give you a homework assignment this week. I want to ask you, would you spend some time in 1 Peter? Read, you can do it in one sitting, 5 chapters. Read it several times through. I believe we're going to need 1 Peter more and more, church, as we go on into the future. As persecution comes, let's not be caught off guard and surprised. I want to encourage you, read through 1 Peter and ask, God, what do you have in this for me? How are you preparing me? How are you wanting to change me and to grow me? Let's stand together and respond as we prepare to sing. Lord, we thank you for the promises and the power of your word. Lord, I want to pray for our brothers and sisters even now who are in those times of trial, suffering. Would you at this very moment pour out your spirit. Fill them once again, Lord. Or would you remind them of the great hope that they have because of their Savior, Jesus Christ? Or would you help them to recognize that what they're going through is not meaningless and without purpose, but has been designed by your hand for good? Even though, Lord, we confess it doesn't feel very good. Lord, lift their eyes, lift our eyes to see beyond ourselves, to see beyond this life and this earth. Lord, that all you're doing is preparing us, fitting us for heaven. And that's a good thing, even though it hurts right now. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable rejoicing and thanksgiving in the midst of being grieved by various trials. Lord, and no doubt there are some here who don't know this hope. God, I pray that you would help them to see their need for a Savior. Not to escape trials and suffering, because as we've seen, we don't escape it. Because they recognize they have sinned against a holy God. They've committed rebellion in their heart. And oh Lord, would you reach down and rescue them, God. Rescue them from their blindness. Rescue them from their hopelessness. Call them, Lord, to yourself, we pray. By the power of your Spirit, grant them repentance and faith even now, God. Do that for your name's sake and for their good, we pray, Lord. Encourage your people. This is my prayer for us. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond this morning. If you need prayer because you're in those various trials and you just need encouragement and prayer, I'm going to invite the prayer team to come forward off to the side here. And after we're done, you can come down. We'd be delighted to pray for you. Again, I want to encourage you not to, this passage is not meant to make us fake it or just to ignore difficulties and suffering that we're going through. We're called to be real people. we need one another to be reminded, encouraged, and be praying for us. So I want to invite you to do that. If there are somebody here that you don't know the Lord, you don't have this hope, Jesus stands ready to forgive with outstretched arms. I want to invite you to come. We'd be happy to talk with you afterward, explain the salvation. As you've heard the gospel this morning, respond. I want to plead with you to respond to God's working and calling in your heart even now. I'm going to pray and dismiss us, and then we'll have the prayer team come down, and I'll be down front to join you. Lord, thank you for your love. Lord, do the things that we've talked about this morning in our own hearts. Lord, help us to rejoice in you. We have much, so much to be thankful for and grateful for, even in the midst of our various trials. And so, Lord, keep our eyes focused on that as we go from this place today. Not just today, but tomorrow and the day after that. Keep our eyes focused on all that we've been given in Christ. And Lord, may that produce joy and thanksgiving in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.